Several years ago, I became part of the community of the LinkedIn community. And for those that aren't familiar with it, LinkedIn is kind of like the Facebook of business. And sometimes it has almost the value of Facebook and some of the articles that you see on there. But I do look at them and kind of go through them, and if the title captures my attention, I may spend a little bit more time. And so this particular article was titled, "Want to Succeed as a Leader? Talent and Skills Alone Won't Do It, but This Will." And it was an article written by Marcel Schwantes, who's a principal and founder of a company called Leadership from the Core. And went on to say that this will make you rethink about whom you're hiring or promoting to lead your company. It says people are hired for strength in the areas where they're talented, experienced, and gifted, so goes the conventional wisdom. But do you ever interview someone for character? Seriously, before you hire that vice president, developer, project manager, do you thoroughly investigate that person for integrity and honesty? Or is it a slam dunk because she has all the qualifications? The hard truth is not everyone that you hire with rock star skills will display the character traits that transcend all their gifts and make their businesses a success. So here's what I'm getting at, is what she continues. In our fishbowl business world, where one tweet or status update can easily destroy brand reputation, more people are gravitating toward leadership cultures with character. And so this caught my attention. Of course, that bit there about the tweets, we have certainly seen some of that go on with the with now our president. They kept saying president-elect, but now it's a president. And certainly, he is known for his tweets, and sometimes you would have thought it would have totally derailed the election, and it turned out that he hit a chord and struck a chord, and it actually probably played in his favor. But bottom line is, I'm sure that a lot of us are aware of careers that have been derailed because of something that was on Facebook, something that was on a tweet from somebody in your business. And so this caught my attention. I go, this, I think, has biblical implications. And so the scripture that came to mind, and we'll turn there, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll look at verses 26 through 31, because it talks about that talent and skills are not enough. And we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And when I think about this, when it talks about wise according to the flesh, I think about those rock stars that were kind of mentioned in the article, that, you know, that some people, there may be some brilliant people in the church, but that probably isn't the majority. It's not the wealthy. It's not the VPs and the CEOs that we see sitting in the congregations in the church. But he goes on, it says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." So basically, we don't have the presidents, we don't have the ambassadors. Those are not the ones that God has called in most cases. So the scriptures show that God is not calling the wise nor the mighty, the very capable, nor the noble ones, the well-born, or the ones that are, high-ranking in society. Because he doesn't want us to glory in that. But verse 30, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. And that is, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." So what I was saying here, and as I was thinking about this this article, I thought it was something that we could learn from, that we could take some points. And so in the article, Schwantes goes on to list five aspects of character that are required in the business world. And as I read through these five character traits, I began to relate them to the life of a Christian. And I felt that they were based on godly principles. And so I'd like to share those with you today. So for those that like points, there'll be 5 points. So my daughter says, you know, that way I know when we're getting close to the end. When we get to number four, there's only one left, okay? So anyways, but the first point that this article brings out is the ability to connect authentically. And they went to say that it leads to trust. And it was interesting that actually, some of these points I think you'll see may dovetail with some of the things that were mentioned in the first message as well. So when we talk about authenticity, we talk about being real, to be who we are, not putting on airs, and to share our real life experiences, because that's where the authenticity. In fact, if we noted in some of those comments, we talked about, you know, we just say Happy Sabbath, and we don't get any further into that. But this point is talking about being authentic, getting in and knowing someone a little deeper than that. When I'm interviewing an applicant, one of the things that I do is I ask them to tell me how they have handled a certain situation. And one of the questions I usually ask is, how have you handled a situation where you feel that you have been asked to do something that was either fraudulent or that was unethical? And I'm in the finance field, so that's something that I'm typically interested in, because I want to see how they're going to handle that. And invariably they'll start out, well, if that situation arose, I would do this. I said, don't want hypothetical. Tell me about a situation. I know you've lived your life. You have had that situation come up. And so when they do that, it's a different situation, because then they tell me what really happened. And my whole point that I'm looking for is then, what have you learned from that? Because when you have a life experience, when you go through that, you actually then, I want to know what lesson they learned from that. And the point that I'm making is, when we're authentic, that we're willing to share those life experiences that we've had. That it's not just giving an opinion, it's not just talking about hypothetical, but it's willing to share trials that we've gone through and what lessons we have learned from that. If you would turn with me to Proverbs chapter 27, I think you can see that this is a biblical principle that we talk about here. In Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 17, and it says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. And so it's talking about growing, helping. We're talking about sharpening the countenance. We're talking about helping that individual to grow. So by being genuine in our fellowship, we can help one another to grow in our understanding and our application of God's word. You know, for example, I could have a discussion about piloting a plane. And I could have an opinion, but I've never piloted a plane. I've been on a lot of planes. And so if I were to have a discussion about that, or add anything, it really wouldn't be anything that would be authentic. It would just be a conversation. We could have that discussion, but it would not be authenticity from that. However, if I were to share an event that actually took place in my life, and the lessons that I learned from that experience, then that would be authentic. And it would be more helpful than me sharing my opinion of what a pilot's responsibilities is or how difficult it is, because I would have no experience. In the article, Swati said, if you're a leader, it's being able to connect with what your people are really thinking, feeling, and experiencing in a way that makes them feel their hearts are being heard. And so when you're authentic with somebody, people will share their experiences with you as well. And by being authentic, we can build that trust and we build that relationship. And fellowship becomes a much deeper interaction than just greeting one another when we walk through the door. If you would turn with me to Matthew 5, I think we can see this principle is part of this as well. Matthew 5, chapter verse 13 through 16. We're very familiar with this. We're talking about being the salt of the earth. It says in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? You know, I don't use a lot of salt anymore. I try to get away from that. But if it can taste just the smallest amount of salt, makes a huge difference on the flavor. So it says, continue, is it then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men? So if it doesn't have that salty flavor, it's that the food tastes flat. It's just something missing. And it says, verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And I don't want this to be taken in the wrong way. You know, we talked about being the salt of the earth, and let your light shine before others. It's not in a way of bragging, but it's in a way of sharing, of sharing something that you may have had happen to you. And remember that we always want to take it in the aspect that we're glorifying God, that He showed us the way to do that. And if we do that, the attitude and the right attitude of being a light to the world. So if we do good deeds and let our light shine before men, then we are glorifying our Father, as the scripture showed here. In the article it said, being authentic is predicated on the simple and practical idea that people who aren't afraid to admit the truth about what is really going on and not going to engage in the kind of political drama that sucks away everyone's time and energy, and more important, gets in the way of accomplishing goals and results. And I thought, that has an application. Because, you know, if we're really involved in being authentic, we don't get involved in the drama and the gossip and things like that, because we're involved in talking to one another and how we can help each other to grow. And we stay out of that, the drama that sometimes takes place in the church. So, this is true Christian fellowship, more than talking about the weather, more than talking about the ball game last night or the ball game tomorrow that we hope is going to be played. But, we go to a deeper level. So I think that is so important. So it's, if it's true in the workplace that you work more toward the goal, that if we don't want to get that drama that gets in the way of a goal, the goal is for all of us to grow and develop in God. So when we have an emotional commitment to our calling, we will begin to see increased growth in our Christian development, and it grow in the unity of the church, where you don't have that drama that's going on. So again, it's the authenticity. It's that building the trust between one another, each one other in the church, is the point number one. The second point, and again, these are aspects of character, it says the ability to increase openness and accountability. And Swanchy said that as companies shape their leadership culture and equip their tribe for battle, her term, it is imperative that leaders from the front lines to the C-suite measure the core elements needed to attract, focus, and keep the most talented employees. And they said this will require a high degree of openness and transparency on the leader's part to self-diagnose by asking simple questions like, do my employees know what is expected of them at work? We can ask ourselves the same question. And when I was thinking about this, every quarter in the finance field, and it's pretty common across all companies, especially public companies, is that we do what we call a peer review. And it's where one controller reviews the work of one of the other controllers. So the first thing that happens every quarter is you get the assignment list. And you don't look to see who you're going to review. You're looking to see who's going to review you, because it's known that there are some that it's much easier to take the reviews from some of the controllers than other of the controllers. But the key is that the purpose of this review is to hold each other accountable. There's best practices that come into play, but one of the things that comes into that is that you are working together. So, if we would, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3, verses 16. In Colossians 3 and verse 16, and it talks about, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." In verse 17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." I looked at this word admonish. And the word admonish means to caution or reprove gently. And, you know, I talk about that, you know, admonishing one another is holding each other accountable by the way we live our lives, yet doing so in a gentle and compassionate manner. And so I talked about those peer reviews. And, you know, and we really work hard because I have one controller that just absolutely despises every quarter. I have to walk her off the ledge. And I keep telling her it's best practices. We learn from it. And she just has a difficult time. But she does acknowledge that if the way they word it, you know, what we call certify electronically web, and you can reject the certification. And there's nothing that's worse if you get a rejection. It's just the way it is. So we try to, instead of doing that, we send them an email and say, we're missing some documentation. Could you attach documentation so we don't have to decertify or reject the certification? So it's that gently. And even though it doesn't fulfill the requirements for generally accepted accounting principles or company policies, but there's a way to handle that and to be gentle about it. So I think that's a good way to look at that from the admonish person, you know, perspective. Let's look at Matthew chapter 18, because this is one that, again, Matthew 18, verse 15 through 17. And this is probably one of the most difficult scriptures for people that are, brothers to go to one another. And it says, verse 15, it says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. But the point that I'm making is, we are to go to our brother, and we are to point out the sins and faults. Again, it's accountable, and the point that I'm making that we need to hold each other accountable. You know, it's not easy to do that, but as we now see, these aspects of characters, they build on one another. Because as we build trust, that first point, we talked about being authentic. If we have trust with one another, and we see that in the same thing in our peer reviews. So if they respect one of the controllers, if they know who they are, they've had conversation with them, it's much easier to accept that admonition from somebody that you have that relationship with, where you've built over time. You know, God holds us accountable, and we are asked to hold others, ourselves accountable to live a Christian life and set an example for those around us. And, you know, but we also are working together to do the same thing. So the second point, again, is that we hold ourselves and we hold one another accountable, and we're willing to do that. The third point is the ability to see the big picture, to keep your eye on the prize, and to finish well. And that, I think, is a very important aspect of this as well. Schwanti says in her articles that leaders with this aspect of character integration see the big picture. They know their purpose. They establish a mission. They build a strong and unified team. And they plan with the end in mind and reach their goals consistently. You know, Paul talks about striving for the crown. He talks about pressing toward the prize of the upward call of God. If you would turn with me in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. It says, now that I have already not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. So he recognizes he's in the same state we are. We certainly aren't there yet. We're not perfected, but we need to press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. You know, that's so important that we can't dwell on the past. We should learn from the past. We should learn any lessons that we can. But it doesn't help to dwell on what happened in the past. We need to press forward. In verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul makes it clear that we have not already attained perfection, and we know that. But rather, it's the goal, it's the prize that awaits us if we finish strong. And that should be our vision. That should be where we should be looking for and our goal. You know, the goal of prize, as Paul states, is the calling of God, the gift of eternal life in the kingdom of God. And that is, I think, part of our character, that we need to have that as part of our character, that every day that should be where we're striving. That should be what we're our goal and what we're looking for. We see this in another way in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you would turn there. 1 Corinthians 9, we'll look at verses 24 through 27. And again, this is Paul speaking. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize?" So again, if you're running in a race, you obviously know where the finish line is. You have to know the goal. You have to know where you're heading. He says, "Run in such a way that you may obtain it, obtain the prize. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." So he's relating that if you're just running a race, you might get a ribbon, you might get a trophy, but which is just physical. But obviously, we're running a race. We have a goal that is imperishable. It says, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." So I think the point is here is that, you know, Paul is talking about running the race in a way that as we finish well, we finish strong to obtain that prize. Now, in a race, there's only one winner. But in this race, obviously, God has called us all. The goal is that we all are winners, that we all achieve, finish that race. The key is we have to cross that finish line. And again, keep our mind, you know, the ability to see the big picture and to keep the eye under prize and to finish strong is what we want to do. You know, we talk about the goal being eternal life, but truly the goal is to become like our Father and elder brother, Jesus Christ, is to live that, to one day to have the very character and to display the love of God in all of our actions. We talk about eternal life, but that's just a sign of that we are given eternal life because we're going to have that character, the very character of God, and become part of His family. So, you know, the scriptures are very clear that our number one goal should be seeking to be part of the kingdom of God, which of course is eternal life. And let's look at that in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, again, a scripture that we're very familiar with. It says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." So that should be, if we're seeking, we're keeping our eye on that picture, on that prize. We're keeping our eye on that goal and that finish line. And, you know, we have to remember that we cannot do this on our own. Let's look at John chapter 5 and verse 30. In John chapter 5 and verse 30, it says, "I could of myself do nothing." This is Christ speaking here. So even Christ, who is perfect, he knew that he could not do it of and by himself. "As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous." He said, "because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." So he's saying, here he's saying that I can, of himself, he cannot do it. He needs the Father. And the reason he is righteous, his judgment is righteous, is because he's doing the will of his Father. So we can have that same righteousness if we do the will. If we allow the power of the Holy Spirit and allow the will of God to be done in us, then we can have that same righteous judgment, that we'll have that same the end result, that our goal will be right. So we want to keep our eyes on that big picture, on the goal at the end, always seeking to do the will of the Father as we live our lives each day. The fourth point that was brought out in this article was the ability to embrace, engage, and deal with the negative. And you know, it's not something that I would have always thought of, but as I was going through this, you know, everybody, whether it's at work, whether it's at home, whether it's in our spiritual lives, we hit those times where there's some negative things happen. We go through trials. We know the Bible talks about tests and trials that will come to each and every one of us, and that we're tried by those trials. So I thought that this is an important point that we want to look at in developing character, is that we can embrace and we can engage and deal with those negative times. If you would, turn with me in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, we'll start in verse 28, read through verse 30. And it says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." So it says that we know that everything's going to work to good. But it doesn't mean that everything works well every day. Not everything goes positively every day in our lives. It says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." So our elder brother, Jesus Christ, is the firstborn, but that's our goal. That's what God wants of us as well. That's our purpose. And so even when times are tough, we want to keep this in mind. We can embrace those negative times. We can embrace those difficult times because the scriptures are sure. The promises are sure. It says, "Moreover, whom He predestined, those He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." So this should be hope for us. This should give us. In times, it would allow us to embrace those negative times. We look at a scripture in Zechariah. He talks about going to war. In Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. And here it's talking about, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your kingdom is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim." So he talks about he's going to cut off the warring nations. You don't have to worry about fighting anymore. You don't have to worry about fighting every day in the world that we live in Satan's world. He says, "And the horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow shall be cut off." So he's going to cut off the bow. He's going to be cut off those that are causing life to be difficult for us. He says, "He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from the sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And it says, "And as for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." And it says, verse 12, "Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope." You know, sometimes we can feel like we're prisoners in this world. You know, we're on an island at times because we believe very differently than a lot of people. We have been shown God's truth, and many people are blinded by the God of this world, by Satan. And it says, "Even today I declare that I will restore double to you." So the promise is that if you endure through this difficult time, He will double the prosperity to those that have gone through that. That the term "prisoners of hope" I looked that up in the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and it was interesting. And his commentary said, "That is, who in spite of afflictions maintain hope in the covenant-keeping God." In other words, they maintain hope in God in contrast to unbelievers who say there is no hope. So again, even in those difficult times, we are the prisoners of hope. We should all be prisoners of hope, that we have that hope, and we look forward to the end result, and we know that we have the promise that we have been given by God. And King David, often we see many scriptures, like to turn to just one where he expresses his hope in God as well. If you would turn to Psalms chapter 42 and verse 5. In Psalms chapter 42 and verse 5, And he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Or why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." So he praises God, and he has hope in his God. And we need to have that same hope. And we can also see where God said that he will give us grace as well. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 9, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. And it says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." So God is able to make grace abound to all. And it says, the word sufficiency here is interesting because this word doesn't mean you're going to have everything you ever desire. But sufficiency means that you're content with what God has given you. It talks, you know, God promises that we will be able to be content with what we have and what he has given to us. So, you know, there's many that desires a lot of things, a lot of physical possessions, but we have been given the ability. God says that he will give us the spirit of sufficiency, that we will be content with what we have been given and the blessings that we do have. You know, I remember my father always said that when I was growing up, and you always saw people that had more, and you always wanted more. And he said, "Son, it makes no difference how much money you make. There will always be those that make a lot more than you." But he said, "There's always a lot that will make a lot less than you." He said, "So you don't ever look at what other people," he said, "because you can't compare yourself to others." And you know, it's very true, because I've been blessed in so many ways, but you look at the wealth, especially when you get to Atlanta. I remember the first time I was driving from one of the first few weeks that I was coming back. I was up in Ball Ground, and I'm on a back road and following a Pantera. So I take a picture, probably and on other occasion, you know, I've seen sports cars, $350,000 sports cars just tooling down the road, and you go, "That's my house." You know, how do you look at that and you say, but it doesn't make any difference. We're content with what we have. And that's certainly a blessing to have that feeling of sufficiency. In John chapter 16, you know, we know that we're going to have trials. In John chapter 16, verse 33, it says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace, and in the world you will have tribulations. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So the promise here is, Jesus says, "I've already been there. I've been through tribulation, but he has overcome the world, and we can have that same hope." So Jesus tells us that we're going to have trials, tribulations, frustrations in this world. But in spite of that, we can be of good cheer. We can take heart because he has gone before us and he has overcome the world. And since he has overcome the world, he lived a sin-free life and died for us. We now have that same opportunity for forgiveness and ultimately for salvation. So the author of this article makes a comment that says that a leader with the aspect of character integration does not avoid the elephant in the room. She has the courage to cut through the conflict and resolve problems by running toward the eye of the storm, confronting in a proactive way with the end goal of bringing people together and not driving them into silos. And I'm thinking about how this relates to us in our Christian life. You know, driving them into silos means that they're seeking solace with those in their own departments. And they're not collaborating with the other departments. You know, we all see that in my business. You know, we have finance, you have sales, you have operations. And if you have an issue with operations, you always commiserate with those people in finance. Operations is always, they're always doing this. Or sales. Sales never fills out the paperwork, right? They always want the commission, but they don't fill out the paperwork, right? But what it's saying is, if you go and you collaborate, you work together. You know, when we're in the midst of a trial, don't share our situation only with those that may have the same perspective as we do, that it may be in the same maybe same area, same walk of life. You know, sometimes we have the tendency to complain and commiserate with those that we know will agree in our point of view. Or do we share our frustrations with people that may have a different perspective, that they may not agree with us, and they just might have a solution that we won't get from somebody that has exactly the same perspective we have? We're, you know, with that negative, we're willing to embrace that negative, and we're willing to deal with that and face it. And sometimes, by getting somebody else's perspective, we can get a different resolution to the problem. So given the hope that we see throughout the Word of God, we should be prepared to run toward the eye of the storm. Don't run away from those tough times. When tough times arise, do we face our challenges ahead with the confidence and determination because we see the promises and therefore have hope in the Word of God? The fifth point is the ability to be oriented toward growth. You know, again, it kind of dovetails to what we heard in the first message, where we want to have, do we have that desire? Are we, everything that we do, are we oriented toward growth? If you would turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, and it says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And it's simply here, you've heard the saying that if you're not growing, you're dying. Well, it's whether it's physical growth or whether it's spiritual growth, the same concept is the same, that we have to be willing to grow, that we have to be growing at all times. In 2 Peter, in chapter 1 and verse 2, let's turn there if you would. 2 Peter 1 and verse 2. We'll read verses 2 through 8 here. And it says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then it says, it talks about faithful growth, in fruitful growth in the faith, and it says, verse 5, but also for this very lesson, giving all diligence, that add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness. So we see here where the steps, we see growing taking place. It says, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So by God's power, we have everything we need to live the lives of godliness, which is our goal. This should be a goal toward, you know, we talked about setting that goal and then growing in godliness, in application of God's principles in our lives. Knowledge alone, though, is not what God uses to measure spiritual growth. Growth is measured by application of God's word in our lives. And look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, and I think we can see that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, it says, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So here it talks here that knowledge, we can feel good about having knowledge, but really, love is what edifies. And love is truly just the application of God's word. So it's not just enough to have that knowledge. So growth, the point I'm making is that we're talking about the ability to be oriented toward growth. We need to understand and grow in knowledge, but we need to take that next step and apply that knowledge as well. And if you would, turn with me then to Galatians 5. And again, I think it's worthwhile to look at the Galatians chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 16. And it says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So in other words, we want to have God's Holy Spirit in us, and we want to walk in God's obey God's word. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So we want to be led by the Spirit. But let's look at the growth that we should have starting in verse 22. And we talk about the fruits of the Spirit. And it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And it says, against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So the growth is where we put away those sinful desires, those physical desires that are just part of human nature. But the growth means that we go towards that fruit of the Spirit we saw here. And it says, verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. So we need to grow towards that spiritual growth. So spiritual growth is a process of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And when we place our faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit begins that process of making us like Him. And it says leaders with this aspect character need to be open to exposing themselves to new experiences and sources of growth. And it says, so my question is, again, are we exhorting and admonishing one another to grow? So we looked at the 5 points. You know, business leaders, as this article said, are beginning to understand that it takes more than just talented, gifted, experienced employees to succeed in the business world. Character matters and is becoming more in demand than it has been in the past. However, God has always been clear about His expectations for His chosen people. Hopefully you'll agree that the Word of God shows us that Christians should work on developing these 5 character traits that we just discussed. That we should hold ourselves and each other accountable to live Christian lives. That we see the big picture and keep our eye on the prize and the calling of God. As Paul says, we have run that race. So we're running, we keep our eyes on that prize and we run that race. The upward call that God has given to each and every one of us. That we embrace the promises of God and the hope that arises from His promises, that will allow us to deal with trials in a positive way. That we embrace those trials and grow from them. And when we have trials, we seek out those that may have a different perspective, that they may be able to provide us with better guidance than someone that may just commiserate and agree with us that we were wronged or we're going through a trial. We'll just endure it. And then we want to be growth-oriented. Just as physical growth is basic to life, spiritual growth is required of us all. You know, leaders are beginning to see these attributes as vital to success in the business world. But these character traits are vital to success as Christian endeavors as well. So talent and skills won't do it. It takes character to be a Christian.